Toy Fair. Okay. Well, you know, it's a very striking coincidence, perhaps, to use that word, that the passage that we're on this morning from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John deals with the reason why handicaps are given to people. The 9th chapter. Chapter opens with the account of our Lord's encounter with a man who was born blind, and the questions the disciples asked about that. I think this is an amazingly helpful passage because it helps us face the question that perhaps all of us have asked, either about ourselves or someone else, why? Why me? Why them, Lord? I saw a little boy on television the other day that had been born without any arms or legs, just a torso, that's all. Handsome little lad, and you couldn't see that picture without asking yourself that question. Why? Why are people born that way? And this is what we have in this account here. Why would a God of love permit handicaps to helpless little children, or permit horrible accidents to those that are already well-developed, perhaps very beautiful young people? These are the questions we ask. Now here's the account. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." Interesting how the disciples have evidently been taught through their upbringing in Judaism that sin and hurt and injury and handicap are linked together. That human hurt is a result of human sin. And you'll notice our Lord does not deny that in any way. And I think that's a helpful thing to note right from the beginning in this encounter, is that he recognizes that there is a link. Now, it's not the one a lot of people think, as he'll make clear. But just to remember that will answer a lot of questions. What it indicates, of course, is that we're not living in a world where you can expect to achieve always perfection. That God doesn't try to operate the world in such a way that everything works out beautifully. That we're living in a fallen world. And this the scriptures face everywhere, from Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. We're living in a broken world, a fragmented world, which is not what it once was, and is not what it once it shall be. But for the present, we're afflicted with hurts and damage and injuries and difficulties and hardships, and that's part of life today. Now, it's all a result of the introduction of the principle of human evil, of sin, into human life. And what the scriptures make very clear is that everybody is affected by this. We think we're not, because we're not born with evident handicaps, many of us. But you see, we are. Someone has well said, when you look at a beautiful athlete, such as we'll be seeing in the Olympic Games very shortly, these fine, handsome, beautiful, well-coordinated young men and women, when you look at an athlete like that, what you're looking at is the ruin of an atom. ADAM. It's already humanity reflects the weakness of the fall. And this is why our minds can't operate right. We can't remember things as we ought. I tried to quote a poem in the early service, and I couldn't even think of the first line. Just fled from me. It's a result of how sin has attacked me. And you're no better off. No, it's not a perfect world. But what Jesus makes clear is that suffering is not always traceable to directly to personal sin. Now, sometimes it is. There are texts in Scripture that clearly indicate that some people are hurting and suffering and physically depraved and deprived because of their own evil ways. But in this case, that's not true. This blindness, Jesus said, is not because this man sinned. Now, many people think it's rather strange that the disciples would even think that, since the man was born blind. How could the blindness be caused by his sin when he was born in this condition, before he ever had an opportunity to sin? There are some today who suggest that proves the idea of reincarnation. He must have sinned in a previous life. But the idea of reincarnation is never anywhere present in the Scriptures. It's canceled by the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And the two cannot coincide or be held at the same time. Therefore, what they're thinking of probably is the Jewish rabbinical teaching that it's possible for an embryo to sin. A babe still in the mother's womb can sin, that some of the rabbis taught. And this is probably what lies behind the disciples' question. But Jesus said, no, it's not that. Nor is it the parent's sin. Although, as we well know today, that can cause a baby to be born handicapped. We have children, babies born with herpes or with AIDS today because of their parents' sins. But in this case, Jesus specifically says it's not for that reason. It's not because of their parents' sin or because this man has sinned. Well, why then? Well, as he puts it here, it's to afford an opportunity for God's grace and power to be made manifest. It's that the works of God might be made manifest in him. That gives a positive reason for this kind of affliction. It's an opportunity, not a disaster, but an opportunity for things to be manifested in the person's life and in the lives of those they touch that would otherwise never be brought out. Now, I think you can see instances of that yourselves around you. Those who are handicapped oftentimes from birth very often develop inner qualities of peace and of joy and of strength that normal people do not have. And oftentimes they develop a tremendous strength of spirit that is able to take challenges and endure difficulties that other people can't. Those are reasons why God permits those kind of things. We've all sung the hymns of Fanny Crosby, a dear saint of the last century, who wrote Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, some of those great hymns we all love. And she was blind from her earliest babyhood by an accident that happened to her. She lived to be some 90 years old and was always a cheerful spirit. And when she was only 8 years old, had been blind, of course, all those 8 years, she wrote this little rhyme just as a child. Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. What blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And that beautiful, rejoicing spirit characterized her all her days. Now, this can happen because of handicaps. I think oftentimes that God permits these things in order to awaken compassion in the hearts of others. When I go out to the green pastures home and see those little children who are severely handicapped and often mentally retarded as well as physically handicapped, and see how it draws out loving touches and compassionate commitment and service, hours on end on the part of others, it creates such a sense of beauty that I can't go out there without breaking into tears. Marvelous what this does. And all this, you see, is part of God's purposes in bringing these things to pass. Now in verses 4 and 5, our Lord makes clear that he recognizes that God's hour to help has struck for this man. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." I think that indicates at least three things. It indicates first that as our Lord's eyes fell on this blind man, who had been there very likely many, many years, the disciples seemed to know him very well, that he received in his inner heart the signal from the Father that it was time to act on this man's behalf. Remember in chapter 5, Jesus tells us that this is how he knew what to do and when to do it. It was an inner vision which he had of the Father. My Father works hitherto and I work. And when he saw what the Father did, the Son would do the same thing. And here evidently, in his inner heart, there is granted this inner signal from the Father that that hour has struck. And he feels a sense of urgency about it. He says, When the Father chooses to work, then it's time for me to work. And I must do it now. A night is coming, the night of the cross, when I can no longer work. And with a sense of urgency now, he moves to do what is needed. And he has a clear understanding of what that is. He says, "I was sent into the world to be the light of the world. And therefore, to give light is my function. And here's a man in darkness." And so we have immediately following, in just two verses, the physical miracle of opening this man's eyes. As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. Notice how John wastes no words in describing this miracle. Puts it as briefly as possible. He went and washed, and came back seeing. And there it is. Obviously, he's not calling attention to this physical miracle. There's something deeper here. And when you notice that he points out the meaning of this pool to which Jesus sent this man. He says it means sent. He obviously is indicating that these strange actions of Jesus, which he never does with any other person, making clay, spitting on the ground, making clay, anointing the eyes, smearing it over the eyes, covering them over, and then sending him to the pool to wash, is a symbolic action that is teaching something deeper than the mere opening of the man's eyes. And we must understand it in that light if we want to get what this is. This is clearly a parable in action. And our Lord is not merely interested in restoring the physical sight. That's part of it. And that's something he can do like that. Easy to do. But there's a deeper sight involved. And it's brought up by the symbols he employed. What does clay mean in the scripture? I'm sure you remember that way back in the book of Genesis, we're told that God, when he made us, formed us from the dust of the ground, from the clay of the earth. And many times in scripture that symbolism is used. Jeremiah says, "God is the potter, we are the clay. He molds us and shapes us into what he wants us to be. And the Apostle Paul speaks of believers. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. And the pots are not very strong. The clay is not a very powerful ingredient. It's not a strong substance, very malleable and weak. And clay, therefore, becomes all through Scripture a symbol of the weakness and fragility of human nature. We're all made of clay. We're clay pots. Some of us even crack a little bit. There's a science being developed here in California called psychoceramics to deal with cracked pots. Some crack a little easier than others, but we are all clay, and this is what this symbolizes. When our Lord smeared it over the eyes, he's saying that there is something hindering the spiritual sight of this man. Not only physical, but spiritually. And what is it? It's his humanity. His own and that of those with whom he works and is surrounded. That fallen human nature is a hindrance to understanding spiritual truth and reality. That's what he's saying. When he sends this man down on a stumbling journey down to the Pool of Siloam, he indicates by that there's a difficult time ahead. The process of healing his spiritual sight is going to involve a difficult journey that will be prolonged and filled with obstacles, and it's only when he gets to the pool that his sight, his inner sight, will be granted him. Last June, my youngest daughter and I were in Jerusalem, and we walked one afternoon, down from the temple area, down the deep declivity of the Kidron Ravine, down to the Pool of Siloam. It was a hot, dusty afternoon, and there were many obstacles along the way. And for a blind man to traverse this would be very difficult. He'd have to ask for directions and for help, perhaps, and might easily fall into some of the crevices that lie alongside the road on the way down there. So it was a difficult journey the Lord sent him on. But when he found his way to the pool whose meaning is sent, the one sent, then his eyes would be opened, and he would be washed and cleansed. Now, I think you can see clearly this is a description of what follows in this man's life. Our Lord has worked it out in this object lesson, this beautiful object lesson, to indicate what it takes to open spiritual eyes that are blind. Physical eyes can be opened like that, by his power. Spiritual eyes, it takes a process of resistance to obstacles that lie in the path, and only as that process is completed and we come to the place where at last we see who he is, that spiritual eyes are open. Now, this is the story of the remaining verses of this chapter. It's a story of resistance that this man met, the obstacles to faith that he overcame, and the gradual insight that he gained as he learned more and more about Jesus, till he found himself at Jesus' feet and his spiritual eyes were opened. It's all worked out in this dramatic way. The narrative of this is self-explanatory. It requires little comment. I'm just going to read it to you, and you can follow with me in your own scripture if you like. And we'll trace the stages of this man's spiritual insight. First, he comes to the neighbors. He goes home. He can't find the Lord, and so he goes home. And his neighbors react. The neighbors, verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. Notice there's a little reluctance to believe that this is actually happening. And some say, I'm not sure. It may be him, but he looks different. And I'm not sure it's him. But the man said, I am the man. He seems quite definite about it. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. This is his invariable testimony. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. The first resistance came from the neighbors. They were uncertain about this. They didn't know how to investigate it. And so in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. They turned him over to the authorities. Now the key to that section is what he thought of Jesus. Notice how all he knows is his name, the man called Jesus. That's all. He's heard his name, he knows nothing more about him. And that's where he begins. Then immediately, a new difficulty arises. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I love the simplicity and directness of this man. He never complicates anything. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Here's the resistance developing. Jesus had, I think deliberately, at the leading of the Father, once again run afoul of the petty regulations of the Jewish leaders concerning the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath in their eyes in three separate ways. First, he spit on the ground and made mud. Now the rabbi said it's all right to spit on a rock on the Sabbath day because that won't make mud. That's okay. But if you spit in the earth on the dirt, you violate the Sabbath because that makes mud. And making mud is work. And work is forbidden to the Sabbath day. Now that's how ridiculous they got. Second, they said it was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath day. The rabbi specifically said, if you find somebody with a broken leg, you can keep it from getting worse, but you can't make it any better. You cannot heal on the Sabbath day. All you can do is prevent it from getting worse. And the third thing Jesus did, he used spit. And there's a specific instruction in the rabbinical literature that you're not to use spit because that's medicine. And the use of medicine is forbidden on the Sabbath day because it's a form of work. Doctors work that way. And so with these infinitely narrow, petty regulations, they had surrounded the Sabbath day with such difficulty that you could hardly breathe without breaking something. And they used this, you see, as an excuse to reject Jesus. Some said, look, how can he be from God? He doesn't keep the rules. Anybody who breaks the rules can't be from God. And others were a little more cautious. Well, look at the sign. These are wonderful things he does. God seems to endorse what he's doing. And there was a division and doubt. And the man is listening to all this. Look at the effect on him. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? Without hesitation, he said, he is a prophet. Now, he's grown. He still sees him as a man, but he's God's man. He's a gifted man. He's a man with insight and understanding. He's a great man. And all this resistance to accepting this remarkable miracle has deepened his insight and made him understand more. Now the man's parents get involved. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Now that indicates that these men, this man's parents, were not ready to go very far in helping him. They admitted he was their son. They confirmed that he had been born blind, but they would not go any further. And the account goes on to tell us why. His parents said this because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Now that indicates they did know who opened his eyes. But because of fear, they lied. They said, we don't know. And they refused to say. And so the clay of fallen, fearful, weak humanity continues to blind the eyes of these involved in this story. Now the resistance even grows more intense. Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give God the praise. That's an official oath that they're putting him under. That's like standing in a court and raising your hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They put him on oath. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now that was their conclusion. And he refuses to get involved with a theological argument. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I think that's one of the greatest models of how to bear a witness as a Christian that I know of. I know a lot of people that are afraid to say anything about the Lord because they think they're going to get dragged into some theological argument that's going to be over their head. But witness is simply doing what this man did. Saying what Jesus did for you, that's all. Once I was blind, now I can see. John Respondex just gave us a beautiful witness this morning. He said, once I didn't know, and then I found him, and now I know. I know him. And that's what a witness is. You are the world's greatest authority on what happened to you. And as someone has well said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument. And when you stand on that experience that you cannot deny of what the Lord has done in your life, you are a positive, powerful witness for Christ. And this man teaches us great things in that regard. Now they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciple too? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know. That's the second time, isn't it? We know. We're the theological doctors here, the experts. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Now that was a fatal mistake to say that. At last they had to admit there was something they didn't know. And the man seizes on it. He says, why, this is a marvel. You men don't know something. That's wonderful, marvelous. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. He's got them now. For this simple, logical argument, he pinned them to the wall. And then he goes on, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See how he's grown? He's from God. He's the one sent from God. And his insight has grown tremendously. And so they grow very angry. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin. That's a reference to his blindness. That marked them, him in their eyes, as being a sinner of sorts that God has cursed already, cursed of God. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? Oh, the pride and arrogance. And they cast him out. They voted him out of the synagogue, excommunicated him. Now his argument with these men is powerful, and it's beautiful. What he said is, look, how can you miss the point so terribly? Here you are facing the greatest miracle perhaps this country has ever seen. From the beginning of time, nobody has ever heard of a man whose eyes were blind from birth being opened. Never happened. All the record of history in this nation. And now it's happened. And you argue about whether it's valid because Jesus didn't sign the register properly. He didn't do what you thought he ought to do on the Sabbath. See, that's like giving someone a beautiful, magnificent diamond, flashing, glorious, and they reject it because the box it comes in is made out of plastic. Stupid, isn't it? That's the blindness of these men. Now, his perception of Jesus is that he is the channel of God. He's not only a prophet, he's the one whom God has sent. That means the Messiah. So now he's come to the place where he's ready to see him and to recognize him because he knows who he is. And immediately we read, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he prostrated himself, fell on his knees before him. He worshipped him. What a beautiful scene that is. Notice that he didn't have to find Jesus. When he understood who he was, when in the temporary darkness of his human clay, he was at last brought to see by the truth who he was, then immediately Jesus found him. God's hour had struck. And he opened his spiritual eyes with the simple words, you're looking at him, and he who speaks to you is he. And immediately the man responds by falling on his knees to worship this matchless Lord, this incomparable Christ, this Savior of mankind. He begins to worship him. Now we get the Lord's closing comment. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. I think that's a verse we ought to often read, because one of the characteristics of human clay is that it begins to fancy itself something else. We begin to think we're strong and we know so much. And one of the terrible judgments of any age is the arrogance of men of knowledge who claim to know something, but who cannot see her hand before their eyes. Just this week, I received a book in the mail. I've subscribed to a series, a new biblical commentary series. It's being published by an evangelical publisher. And I've received several of the books, but this one was a commentary on the book of Numbers back in the Old Testament, the wanderings in the wilderness of Israel. And when I opened the book, I discovered that it was filled with these spacious speculations of scholars which identify all the events of the Old Testament as legends, as mere old wives' tales. And among them, in that book, as you know, is the story of the serpents that God sent among the camp, who poisonous serpents who bit the Israelites. And to cure it, Moses lifted up a brazen serpent on the pole and said, if you look at that, you'll be healed. And you remember, Jesus himself, in the third chapter of this gospel, refers to that very incident and says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that's a direct parallelism. Just as Moses did that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, of course, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And our Lord underscores and confirms the historicity of that event. And yet here was a book published by evangelicals, edited by evangelical leaders, that was nothing but a compilation of the empty speculations of scholars with no objective evidence whatsoever, that virtually tore the book of Numbers out of the scriptures. That's the blindness of men who think they see. And this is what our Lord refers to. Matthew 11, he prayed once, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. And this instructs us that when we are reading the scriptures, we ought to recognize how desperately we are in need of being taught of God and how he is able to open our eyes if we admit that we don't see. But if we think we know and we're confident we don't need any help, then we are stumbling on into blindness and we'll find ourselves eventually falling into a pit and unable to be helped. I've had in my New Testament for years a verse I found in the writings of Henry Van Dyke some years ago. It's a beautiful prayer. And it states what I think ought to be the attitude of every believer as they come to the scriptures. It puts it this way. Grant us the knowledge that we need to solve the questions of the mind. Light thou our candles while we read, to keep our hearts from going blind. Enlarge our vision to behold the wonders thou hast wrought of old. Here in this book, we have the revelation of the Lord himself. And as we come to it, we may have to come through difficulty, through hardship, through trial, through resistance. That's God's way to teach us what these words mean. But as we come and read them through the tears, oftentimes, that circumstances face upon us, our eyes are opened and we see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our God. I'm sure that's your prayer. Grant us the knowledge that we need to solve the questions of the mind. Light thou our candles while we read, to keep our hearts from going blind. Grant, enlarge our vision to behold the wonders thou hast wrought of old. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we pray indeed that you will open our eyes. Help us to acknowledge that we're very inadequate people. We don't know how to solve our problems. There's no course we can take that will deliver us from ourselves. But help us, Lord, to come like this man did and worship at your feet. Recognize that you come into the world to give us light in our darkness, to lead us through the bewildering paths that we must trod, and to bring us to the place of cleansing and of opened eyes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.